chapter 34.
It's on page 33 and 34 of our continuing series in the tracing of God's saving purposes through the chosen seed line of Adam through to Jacob now, as we have it in chapter 34, who's now come back into the land. And this is one of the first episodes that's recorded in his life following that entrance and reconciliation with Esau, which we read about a few weeks back. This is the word of God. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and were angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel, lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us, give your daughters to us, and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it, and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give you whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem, and the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure, and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword, and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds and their donkeys and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in their houses, they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" Amen. And may God bless his word to our hearts. I've entitled this sermon, "Going, Growing Grace," or I guess "Dinah Defiled" would also work, but I think to stress God's grace in spite of sin is the important thing, especially as we come to the Lord's table shortly. When we hear of rape, we are right, I think, to be outraged. It's a violent thing, it's a tragic thing, it's a horrible thing. The repercussions, no doubt, almost always, I won't say invariably, I don't know to comment in that way, but the repercussions are almost always, I think, massive for unsuspecting girls who are taken advantage of in that way. But of course, someone who's convicted of rape will most likely, as he goes into confinement in prison, suffer torture of a horrific kind. So it's not that perpetrators get off scot-free. They certainly don't, usually at least. It's a subject which is unpleasant. I guess if we were writing the Bible, and thank God we're not, we probably would have left this incident out as not fit for public consumption. It's unpleasant. We see sin abounding at almost every corner here of various sorts. But finally, because we know that the story of the life of Jacob is one of God's kindness and his mercy and grace, which will ultimately triumph, that gives us hope as the chapter draws to a close. Dinah, Shechem, Hamor, Jacob, Levi, Simeon, and all the sons of Israel who later get in on the act are sinners in this passage, just like us, who would do similar or worse given half a chance or providentially given permission to engage in such things and such reactions to sin. It does remind us again, and this is what I was thinking chiefly as we come to think of God's grace in the Lord's table, it reminds us that we do need forgiven because we are guilty sinners and our sins are many and varied, all kinds of sins and degrees of sin and provocations to God, but his grace prevails over our guilt and sin, for he has died for us in his Son. So I just want simply to look at sin and grace this morning. Firstly, we see worldliness or the world in chapter 34 and verse 1. Now Dinah, we're told, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob. It may well be that she was the only daughter, so there were 12 sons eventually. There's 11 at this point, and one daughter. There may have been others, but there's none recorded. So this is the only daughter of Jacob. And she went out to see the women of the land. I guess the question is, why did she go out. It's hard to be sure exactly what motivated Dinah, what moved her, what drove her to do that, why she was restless or discontent in the tent of Jacob with the family circle of God's people. But for some reason, whether it was just absent-mindedness or whether it was deliberate, and I think that's the hint here, she's going out to see the female company, the girls, the women folks of that place. And we know that Canaan was a wicked place and a pagan place and a godless place. You'll remember when the Lord called Abram from Ur, he was called to separate from that environment. And so there seems to have been some attraction which led Dinah to seek worldly female company. Maybe it was just loneliness. I know that some of us struggle with loneliness and it's difficult, but loneliness should drive us to God and not to the world. Was she a fashion victim, attracted by pagan customs, and everything was a bit more lively and brighter outside the rather austere environment of God's holy people? But whether she dropped her guard or flirted with the world intentionally, it does seem to have been a move to integrate and to assimilate with the customs and the attitudes and the lives of the Hivite girls who had no thought for God. And that became the circumstance, the unfortunate circumstance of the cruel guilt of their prince and his son. Seize and humiliate here as verse 31 also indicates is a euphemism, a nice way of putting it, a kind of sanitized expression for rape. Putting the world first and prioritizing the things of this evil age is a commandment breach. Of which commandment? Commandment number one. Because we're called, aren't we, to have no other gods and no other things before God himself. He's to be first. He's to be supreme. He's to be primary. The chief focus and goal above everything else in our lives. He's to be top of our agenda. Not second or third, because we're told later he's a jealous God. He wants our primary devotion and to have everything in our lives then directed towards his glory. And John hints at this, doesn't he, when he says that friendship with the world, because it's a first commandment breach, is hatefulness or hatred towards God. We can't seek the world and we can't seek the Lord because they're opposite, exclusive, mutually exclusive polarities. Desires of the flesh and the pride of life and the pride in possessions of things that we have, which are in this world. It's not all sexual worldliness. It's all kinds of wrong priorities. It might be something totally different, like education or importance or rank in society. Worldliness comes in many forms. Maybe property, maybe money. But these things don't come from God, but John says belong to Satan's realm. That's the stuff the devil engages in and distracts us with and leads us away from God. None of us, of course, are immune or insulated entirely from the world. I guess fighting worldliness in these extremely secular days is a constant battle, not just with our bodies and our possessions, but also our minds, as the attitudes and the viewpoints and the opinions of the world come into our ears and into our eyes through our cell phones and through our earpieces. Just think of all those people I recently, on advice from my young people, children, got us a pair of iPods, earphones. And I use them chiefly for listening to the Hebrew Bible being read. That's my chief use of them, in case you're concerned. But for most people, you'll go on the buses commuting into the city or up and down New Jersey, and you'll not be able to chat to people on the bus now because they've got their earpieces in. And for most of them, I guess, what's happening is through their ears and through their eyes on their phones, worldly false values are being pumped into them as their brains, like a sponge, soak up the filthy water of worldliness and its ideas. And so we have to struggle, don't we, and fight. Our struggle's not against flesh and blood, but against sinful powers and authority behind whom is Satan. Dinah lurched towards vice, perhaps rather naively. She maybe didn't suspect the danger, because that's what Satan does. He creeps up and he sugarcoats and varnishes things so that they look nice and attractive, and he like trying to catch a fish with a fly, like a salmon fly. He puts out the fly hoping we'll take the bait, and us salmon like sinners see the bait and we think, gotcha, and then we're hooked. What's the cure for worldly minds and worldly words and worldly songs? Because music is one of the chief instruments of Satan for polluting people's minds. I don't know if you listen to some of the lyrics that come on, you know, popular radio today and that kind of, like, they're absolutely filthy. Very often. Filthy. And corrupt and polluted and vile. They devalue men and women who have been made in the image of God and made for His glory and not for their beastly and animal instincts and lusts. But the cure for worldly minds and words is this: is to set yourself in the direction of the first commandment, to put God first. So maybe you're thinking, well, I'm a little bit more worldly than I would openly confess and like to admit. I know there's been a bit of a slippage in recent weeks or months or years. I'm not where I should be with the Lord. Lord, forgive me, cleanse me. I know there's forgiveness in Christ, and help me put you first again. Every day, my great goal and ambition is the glory of God and the honour of Christ, my King and Lord. That's a good way to counteract worldliness. The second thing we see, and in case you're worried that that's just verse 1, there's a big section which is one point right in the middle. The second thing we see is lust in verses 2 and 4. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated or raped her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. You see, this is a strange thing. There's this beastly attack, this violent attack, and yet it's mixed with a genuine attraction, as so often the worldly relationships are. It's not all bad, it's just in the wrong place and the wrong time and the wrong way. His soul was drawn to Dinah. There was a real affection. It wasn't just all heated passion. He liked the girl. He admired the girl. He loved the girl in some senses. It's all mixed up in his mind because he can't control himself. He loved the young woman. And he, even after violating her, spoke tenderly to her. It seems that Shechem, the son of Hamor, is not the boogeyman that his crime might lead us to think. He's not all bad. But he's done something terribly wrong, hasn't he? The cause of Dinah's rape is not difficult to find. No doubt, Jacob's daughter was both pretty and exotic. I presume that explains part of the attraction, why Shechem, son of Hamor, was drawn to her, why he couldn't control himself and bridle his lusts. And if Hivite males were not used to self-restraint and denying themselves, but having to have what they wanted when they wanted it, Shechem's son and prince was not used to being denied. It seems that he was the most honoured of all the sons, maybe the next in line to the throne of that city. And this was a crime of passion. He was overcome by his feelings, as so often young people and not so young people are overcome by their feelings and emotions. And yet, love and tenderness is mixed with sexual violence, and he regretted his impulse. I guess he wished he hadn't acted in haste, as is so often the case. And so he sought her hand. He, in some sense, wanted to put things right. And yet, in ancient Near Eastern culture, his action was unlawful. Even the pagans knew that these things shouldn't be done. And certainly among the people of God, unmarried intercourse was considered very immoral and evil, and particularly with the ungodly. Look at verse 7. The sons of Jacob had come in from their field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel. You remember Moses is teaching the church that's travelling through the desert for 40 years and teaching them the kind of sexual standards they should have. And he's saying that to do this even within the bounds of the church, and to fornicate in this way outside of marriage, such a thing must not be done. Remember, Paul says in Corinthians, you were bought with a price, therefore honour God, honour the Lord with your bodies. We're doubly owned by Christ, who as the agent of creation made us and as the agent of redemption, the mediator of the covenant of grace, redeemed us and saved us. We're purchased and bought by him, for him. Our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit, for he dwells in those who are lowly and contrite in heart. He dwells in them as a temple, a bit like the vision at the start of Isaiah 6. The king and the smoke and the power and the praise in the temple. We're many versions of that. Our bodies belong to Christ. And so that's why Paul reasons it's completely unthinkable for a believer to marry an unbeliever. Such a thing should not be done. And here we're told that that shouldn't happen, particularly outside the bounds of marriage. So these things are really important for the life and the future of the people of God and their happiness. It's not that God wants to spoil our fun. It's not that God wants to ruin our lives or make us unhappy. It's because he wants us to be happy in him. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust. Faith, and obey. Because faith without works is dead. Even the demons believe and tremble. But true faith is expressed in obedience to the Lord. God does set strict limits for all mankind, but particularly for his people, on procreative unitive acts. Sex outside heterosexual union is a commandment breach. Which commandment? Thou shalt not commit adultery. And so we're told in scriptures to give the marriage bed esteem and to think of it highly and not contaminate it. We're to cherish this divine gift of marriage, which is for the happiness and stability of society. Our words and our thoughts and our actions, both illicit and impure in this realm of sexuality, displease our Lord. And he puts such a price on purchasing our bodies. So what kind of thing will prevent or hinder or check or restrain or delay until an appropriate time this animal instinct? Because these are very, at times, overpowering surges and urges of desire. They're hard to channel in a God-honoring way. What's going to bridle our instincts from ogling pornography or watching movies which are rated 12, which in a previous generation would have been X? What's going to hold us back from perverse deeds, from infidelity to a spouse, or from casual relationships? Well, community pressure might kind of make us resentfully say no, or the fear of consequences, but that doesn't stop most. Because back of the commandment against adultery, of course, is the heart of God, which is faithful. And so one way we can counteract this is to pray to God to make us loyal and reliable and faithful in the stewardship of the trust he's given to us. He's given us a body with which to honour God. and he wants us to be faithful in the big things, but the small things. Isn't that what he teaches a steward through the parable of stewardship? You've been faithful in small things. You mightn't have been given much, but you have been given this. So use your body to honour the Lord. That's the second thing we see. We see, firstly, the world. Secondly, lust. Then we see cheat, or cheating, or deceit, in verses 5 through 24. News of Dinah, his only daughter's defilement, no doubt thrust a dagger and turned it round in Jacob's heart. His grief was huge, but he tactfully and discreetly held his peace, waiting to tell his son on their return from work what had happened, to tell his sons. And if Hamor, the father of Shechem, knew about his crime, as well as what his son wished and wanted, he wasted no time and effort in putting things right. He went to Jacob, that's what we're taught. And his proposal was something like this: a wedding would occur, marital bonds would be formed. He told his townsfolk, of course, to try and win them round it. They would be the winners and Jacob's family the losers, which of course was not what the sons of Jacob had planned at all. The reverse actually took place. But he painted the case in the best light, so to be persuasive. And the result, they hoped, would be a thorough assimilation and integration of the people of God with the people of the world, which would have been disastrous for the project of salvation and the future of the church at this point. So this is a major mistake, should the sons of Jacob consent to this, and Jacob the patriarch give the nod. Dinah's brothers, of course, went absolutely berserk when they heard of this, and they hatched a plot. They will agree with the proposal of the father, on condition that the men, because they're a religious people, that they become religious like them and take on the covenant rite of circumcision. Of course, planning while the men are still experiencing great discomfort from the removal of the flesh, to pounce and take vengeance. They're extremely deceptive, aren't they? They're using this as a trap to wipe this people out. What is a lie? How would you define a lie? I don't mean a black lie or a white lie, because all lies are lies. Although, of course, not all lies are the same lies. But they are lies. A lie is anything that is meant to deceive. Are you trying to trick? Are you trying to deceive? Are you trying to conceal your true intention and your true motive? Or the true way of things? Certainly it's true only when in court. Are we always bound to tell everybody absolutely every detail, the whole truth and nothing but the truth? We don't have to go to our neighbour every day and divulge the deep secret of our hearts. We don't have to do that. Human conscience is impressed, I think, with the demands of the ninth commandment. you shall not bear false witness. But you see, the outlawing and the prohibiting of breaking vows and being untruthful in a court setting extends past telling lies, whose author is Satan, to the God who gave the commandment. What's that ninth commandment telling us about what God is like? He's a God of truth, who loves truth, and who speaks truth. And as a people of God, therefore, we should be those who love the truth of Scripture. We should speak the truth in love. Sadly, of course, in the church, sometimes false charges are levelled. I've many times heard someone say, do you know so-and-so? He told a lie. And actually, when you begin to hear what they said, you think, it really depends how you interpret what they said in context, and actually they maybe hadn't intended to deceive at all. But how do we expel what's fake and what's false from our hearts? I suspect there's none of us here has always been truthful all of the time. Of course, we tell little socially convenient half-truths to hide our true feelings or desires. We set our heart on sincerity and truth. And we ask God to give us his truthfulness and to be like him, lovers of truth and hatred of what is false. So that's the third thing we see. We see cheat, having seen the world and lust and cheat. Then the fourth thing, and there's five things, we see rage, not road rage, but rape rage in 25 to 29. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure. They didn't hold a trial, or they didn't bring the rapist out and hear the witnesses and have the judge sentence him to condemn him in a just fashion. They weren't content with one man suffering, but they put the whole city to the sword. I wonder, can you see them coming back after the last cry of that city has been stilled and muted, and they, in the midday heat and the smell of death rising from the city of Shechem, Simeon and Levi panting, their sword dripping with blood, their face and their hair and their garments soaked and stained with death, saying, "We've done it." And the rest of the brothers coming in tow, "We've taken vengeance, we've put them to death, we've eradicated and wiped them out. They took our sister." Well, one of them did, so all of them must die. Back of their raging plan was punishment of the crime. All those in those lands knew that rape was a wickedness, a violation of a virgin was a definite ought not to do. Two of the siblings, Levi and Simeon, now act as judge, jury and executioner. They take the whole matter of vengeance into their hands when it belonged to God. Jacob's sons are playing God. All judgment rights are his. See, their unbridled rage and anger does not fight a war. It doesn't offer terms of peace. It doesn't fairly consider the case. It makes no allowance for intention or to somehow put things right in some way, but just yells, exterminate, kill, get rid of. Wonder, have you ever been guilty of rage? You just lost it. You just flipped. You just saw red. The mist came down. You're normally very self-controlled, but on that occasion, you started kicking things and slamming doors and then screaming, and your eyeballs popped out in anger. And you knew you'd lost it. This is a warning about the folly of trying to play God, but also the cruelty of anger that will lead to a chain of events that ends in unbridled vengeance. Elder Brother Reuben, of course, had done worse in a family tent, or would do worse in a family tent. So the brothers weren't so angry on that occasion, were they? Because anger can be hypocritical. Forgetting sins of people we like, or indeed excusing and minimizing our own crimes. Because when the red mist comes down upon us, and they were right to be morally outraged, weren't they? But it spilled over in taking matters into their own hands, and they were unable to think straight. That's what happens when rage takes hold. I'm interested that in doing the New Jersey driving license test, one of the things it says in the code, if somebody looks at you or cuts inside you or undertakes or underpasses or whatever, don't even look at them. Just go on your way, because no doubt there's occasions, sometimes people are high, sometimes people are just plain crazy, and it can lead to a gunfight or something if you've got a gun in the vehicle, or a knife attack or something. See, rage, once it starts, it's got to be stopped, not cut off at the root. So you see, what lies at the root of all of this command against hatred? We're to love our neighbour as ourself, aren't we? It's the heart of the God of love. So what's the cure for hate or for anger? I wonder, do you suffer from the odd tantrum? We don't have to be 10 to have tantrums, or 2 to have tantrums. Older people can have tantrums as well, can't they? Temper tantrums. What's the cure? Well, it's to focus on the loving heart of God and his character, and to know that we have been forgiven great offences. The final thing we see, maybe it's not the kind of thing you would associate with sin, but here it is. It's fear. Fear. Doubt. Crippling unbelief. Look what Jacob says. On the third day, verse 30, then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. There's hardly any of us, and there's a whole lot of them. And if they gang up, and if they say, let's get rid of Jacob and his group, well, they'll attack, and I shall be destroyed. both me and my household, and that's a household of faith. Jacob, in fear, he knows his sons have committed a terrible offence, and it's actually a very dark day and a dangerous day for the whole project of God's plan of salvation. What's going to happen on the next day when the Canaanites and Perizzites meet to discuss what's just happened? Will they wipe them out in a kind of tit-for-tat killing? But it's amazing here that even the worst mistakes of the saints, and this was a terrible blot on the copybook of the church, these were believers in God's promises who'd done a terribly, excessively wicked thing. This is a group who had received the precious promises of God. This was a patriarch who had just met with God again in a vision, after several repeated visions and revelations, God coming down and appearing and speaking to him, giving him great promises. And he had been with him for 20 years, guarded and kept him. He had blessed him, he had blessed his flocks, he had blessed his family and brought him safely into the land. And it safely negotiated the death threat of Esau. And now, almost inexplicably, he forgets and takes his eyes off the promises of God. And he panics and thinks, we're ruined. We're finished. God is done with us. God will surely use someone else. He can't use us. We're not fit. Or something like that. Well, it's good to realise, though I guess when we do slip up, trip or stumble, when we do make mistakes, when we do blot our copybooks, when we act out of character, and when we behave like our worst selves instead of our best selves, though our hearts would condemn us, and though the world would mock us and say, who are you, Christian people? What kind of church is this? And Satan himself would accuse us and say, you're condemned, you're finished, God will certainly cut you off. Well, the truth is that that's not the case. God hasn't finished with us yet. And indeed, this is just the beginning of a very bright future of God's saving plan for his people and the eternal good of his church. I have done some pretty crazy things in my life as a Christian. I'm sure you can say the same. You might not use the word crazy, but they weren't very wise, weren't very good, weren't always just, weren't always kind, just weren't great. But the truth is, God's purpose concerning his people depends on his grace and not finally on our performance. And whatever we have done, if we come to God through the mediator Jesus Christ, who came not to save the healthy or the righteous, but to save the unrighteous and the sinful and the wicked and the ungodly from their sins, to bring them to glory. He will pardon us and wash us, and in light of his mercy we'll eventually dust ourselves off and follow after Christ, taking up our cross. Grace will go, and grace will grow until from grace to grace it becomes glory. That is our God. That is his mercy. Let's just pray. Father, when we think of how sin is revealed in this chapter in Genesis,